How's everybody doing this afternoon? Yeah? You guys seem very kind of steady, even keeled. Not too high, not too low. You might be settling into that almost work time getting over, classes are done, kind of nappy mode. Anybody guilty? Yeah, I certainly get there myself. But I got to tell you, I'm excited to be here today. There's a tradition in the churches in Africa that we have begun to emulate. It's a call and response pattern where as the pastor will make the declaration that is true. God is good. And the congregation will take that knowledge and say in their hearts, even when we don't feel like that might be true, they'll declare back all the time. And then I'll reinforce that decision, that commitment, that idea, and say all the time, and then you can remind me that God is good. It's a call and response back and forth. So here we go. God is good. And all the time. God is faithful. And all the time. God is generous. And all the time. God is merciful. And all the time. God is powerful, and all the time. Amen. I must start off today by confessing that in the middle of my week, those thoughts that we just preached back and forth to each other, they ran thin at times. As I was preparing for the passage today, I got to tell you, God just kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller in my eyes. And the passage became sort of less and less relevant, less important. You guys ever read the Bible that way? You ever come to the scripture and you get a passage and you're like, okay, there's not a lot there. I mean, you just kind of read it, you take it at, on surface level, and then you kind of keep moving. You go, oh, that wasn't a big one today. Because sometimes we come to the Bible and it just wows us. You guys ever been wowed by the text? See, in my thinking, the last few weeks, God's really been wowing us. He's really been revealing himself powerfully. And so there's this small part of me that grew for a portion of this week that just thought, you know, it's not a sexy passage this week. It's just not. But God is not small. He's not. My view of him might be at times. But he is not. Those truths we just offered back and forth to each other, they are true, they are real, and they are definitive for us. So as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke, there might be some among us who are here for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time. We're engaged in a sermon series going through the Gospel of Luke. We've seen a couple of things thus far. The first and most important is that the Gospel of Luke was written from one friend to another. See, the gospel writer Luke had this good friend Theophilus, most likely a Roman official of some kind, and he wanted Theophilus to know with certainty what was true, what was rumored, what happened, and what was exaggerated in the life, times, and teaching of Jesus Christ. And so he went and he interviewed all these eyewitnesses. He talked with Peter and the disciples. He talked with the crowds and maybe some lepers who were healed. He examined for himself so that he could offer certainty of evidence to his friend Theo. And he offers it to us today. That same certainty, that same confidence that we can have that what we're reading is not just sort of theorized by somebody in the Middle Ages, but that Jesus walked among us, he taught among us, he performed miraculous things all around him. And it's with that idea that in the last few weeks, we've seen some pretty dramatic things. We saw a leper be cleansed from his leprosy. We saw a paralyzed man who was brought in on a mat carry that mat out after meeting with Jesus. We saw Jesus declare his sins forgiven. We looked at the controversy that the Pharisees had in saying, wait a minute, you can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus saying, right on. Only God can forgive sins. That's why I forgive them. We see Jesus continually starting to reveal himself very personally, very relationally. We even saw last week that this feud between Jesus and his followers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious elite of their day began to increase as Jesus taught and healed and loved on the Sabbath. Even last week, we saw Jesus ask the question to a bunch of religious people, what's the point of the Sabbath? Am I to do good today or am I to do evil? What is the point of a season of rest? We looked at our own weariness. We asked questions about why we need a vacation from our vacation. We realized that the Lord's design for Sundays is not our use of a Sunday. If we're honest in here, we know that our lives are too cluttered, too chaotic, and too busy. And we saw that God had a design for us of rest. It's an imitation, it's an image for us of the eternal rest we will one day enter into. And then we saw at the close of our text last week in verse 11, but they were furious and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So where we leave off from last week, the tensions are rising to the place now where they're plotting. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite of their day are now looking for a way to remove Jesus from power, from authority, from stature. We even see that the cross is coming. We get our first taste of it. That people are actually going to try and kill Jesus. So as we begin today, turn to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. And my thought before we read this text is lift your expectations. Don't be guilty as I was on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, expecting little from the text today because I've feasted so well on the texts from the last few weeks. Let's lift our hearts to him. Let's raise our expectations of these words. Can we do that? All right, here we go. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the good healer. You're the real physician. In you and you alone is all medicine. And Lord, the text today tells us that you call effectively. And so I pray now, Lord, that you would call our attentions to yourself, that you would lift our eyes, that we would focus on you. Lord, I pray that you would take ink on paper and that you would sear it into our hearts. So send your Spirit among us. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Move in and among your people that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might be changed. So come, Holy Spirit, come. And take ink on paper and change our hearts with it. Change our choices with it. Renew our spirits and our strengths. Come, Holy Spirit, and love on your people and empower us to love you and to glory in all that you are, in all that you have, and in all that you've done for us. Come, Holy Spirit, come. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Seems pretty innocuous, doesn't it? Jesus goes out on a mountainside to pray. He prays a little. He calls the 12 disciples to him. He institutes them as apostles, sets them apart. We get a list of their names, and then we get a general statement of Jesus sort of ministering amongst the crowd. Seems pretty simple, isn't it? I'm here to tell you there are so much more here than you would ever imagine. So I want to begin with an image for you. Those of you who don't know me don't know yet, but I'm a huge sports fan. I love sports in general. I love it as an ideology. There are particular teams that I root for, as most sports fans do, but generally, I love watching it. I love playing it. I love talking about it. Well, one of the ways I feed that addiction is to read ESPN.com and ESPN the magazine very often. Not as often as I used to, but still very often. Well, there was an article a couple weeks back that talked about sort of the NFL and what the foundation of the National Football League is really based on. Because immediately I would think, well, it's based on talent, right? These are the best athletes around the world. They get paid the most amount of money. They do some of the most ridiculous and difficult things I've ever seen. They hit so hard, I'd rather run full speed into a brick wall than let one of these guys tattoo me on the gridiron. But they were talking about the most valuable and treasured thing in football, and it wasn't talent, it wasn't even coaching. It was a playbook. Seems pretty silly, right? The thing that sets apart one team from another is not necessarily physical talents. It's how coaches can utilize those talents, those abilities. So they were talking about players, interviewing old players and new players, and where's the strangest place you ever read your playbook? What's the pattern in your relationship with your wife during the season? Does she hate your playbook? Does she love it? Have you ever been seen without it? These guys stay up into the wee hours of the morning going over play after play, image after image. What's my assignment? Oh yeah, I've got to cut that guy off and I got to block this guy. And what's my goal and why is that important and how does it all work? Most of you are already bored and I'm just talking about the article, let alone reading it. But it was fascinating to think about a bunch of grown men who care more about their notebook than their jewelry. One guy left his wedding ring in the bathroom at an away game. He didn't care. He didn't go back for it. He just got another one. But he left his playbook at home one day before practice. And he drove an hour back home to go get his playbook because he knew it was better to be late to practice than to show up without his precious playbook. So why am I telling you all of this? Most of you don't care. We get an insight today into God's playbook. We get an insight today into how God executes ministry. In the same way that football players understand that they have to block the tight end right now, or that their goal this time is to move the lineman over to the left so that the running back can have a hole. There's a job for every one of God's people. And we get a taste today of God's philosophy of ministry. Now that's something valuable to us, isn't it? We're always trying to understand God. And sometimes he does stuff a way I wouldn't do it, or the way you don't want him to do it. There's always a reason, right? Sometimes it's a pump fake that we don't understand the meaning of it. But that pump fake moves the safety over to the left to free the go route. We get a taste this week of how God does what he does. We understand that God created this place for a reason. I think we would all agree with that. I think we would agree that God has a work he wants done in and around us. If you look at the world around us, we can agree that there's evil in the world, that there's selfishness rampant in economic practices and social ethics practices, corporate greed to personal greed. It's everywhere. It's all around us. I was talking with some of you before service, even today, and they were talking about the new Rambo movie. Rambo in church, who would have thought? But one of the foundational premises of the movie is that there are Christian missionaries being persecuted halfway around the world. And the reality is there are people being persecuted all around us. The stakes are not small. So the question is, how is God going to bring about his plan of redemption? How is God going to move in the world? Is he going to do it from a distance with a ray gun and sort of zap people? Is he going to send the fairy godmothers of the universe around to float around and do little things here and little things there? How is God going to bring justice into the world? How is God going to bring redemption into the world? How is God going to bring healing into the world when Jesus is going to leave the world? We get an insight. Guys, we're going to get a taste of the answer to those questions this week. So let me ask you this. Think of your favorite fictional character or your favorite person in real life. If you had a message that was life or death and it had to go from you to someone else and you couldn't carry it, who would you trust it with? James Bond and Jack Bauer? Martin Luther King Jr., Rosa Parks, you had a message, Billy Graham. Who would you trust with a message that's life or death? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, God is walking around in the world. And he's healing and he's teaching. But he also knows that in a given time frame, he's going to die and rise again and ascend away from this place. He's not always going to be walking around on this planet. So he asks himself, how is he going to bring about this redemption? What's the plan? What's in the playbook? And the answer is amazing. You know what the answer is? You're the plan. Do you get that? You're the plan. God is going to effectively call men and women to himself for the specific purpose of bringing healing into the world, of bringing justice into the world, of bringing redemption and salvation into the world. How is God going to do it? He has determined to use people. Could he have done it another way? Absolutely. Could have done it any way he wants. Does he need me to do it? No. He doesn't need me. He invites me. He called me by name. And he gave me a job to do. And if you are in Christ, there's a job to do. There's a work he has for you. Watch what happens in this text. On one particular day, Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. And he spends the whole night in union with God. Make very clear that you understand, Jesus wasn't scared up that mountain, okay? He didn't just run away from the people who are plotting his execution. He delights to go up the mountain. He delights to go visit with his Father and pray. In fact, historically, in the Old Testament, there are key moments where a particular man goes up a mountain a couple of times to talk with God. You guys remember his name? Yeah, Moses. Do you know what we call Moses historically? We call him the covenant mediator from the Old Testament because he's the one who had the commandments given to him. He's the one who led Israel in the Exodus. Abraham got the initial promises, right? But Moses brought the regulation. And Moses brought the formal elements of the contract, of the covenant. Moses is the covenant mediator of the Old Testament. Do you remember months and months and months back, we saw at Jesus' baptism that he was not being baptized because he was sinful, quite the opposite. He underwent baptism so that he could be instituted as the great high priest over all of Israel, both Jews and Gentiles. We talked about that. If you don't remember that or you weren't here, I invite you to go back and to hear that sermon all over again. It's very powerful. It's very foundational. Well, here we get an image of Jesus going up the mountainside, and watch what he does. After spending some time fellowshipping with Dad, in verse 13 we read this: when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And we'll get to who they are in a second. He didn't call 10 or 11 or 13 or 15 or 22. He called 12. And for us, if we're students of the redemptive history, we begin to understand that the number 12 is an image for us of the 12 tribes of Israel. What you are reading here is Jesus instituting himself as the covenant mediator. See, Moses was an imitation, a foreshadowing of the one who was to come. And so as we read this, we understand that as Jesus is up on this mountainside, he's about to call the 12 men to him. Now, if you go back and you study Moses, and you study that time, it was only Moses who was allowed to go up the mountain. Because if anybody else came up, they would have been struck dead. But in this instance, it's not just the mediator who goes up the mountain. He brings the 12 guys up with him. This is huge for us. Because as they meet and learn and study from Jesus himself, they're invited more and more into the relationship that the Trinity has. They get more and more intimate with God. And Jesus is revealing more and more and more of what is true, of what is important. Jesus is instituting the real Israel, the one that was promised, the fulfilled one. Take a moment and jump back to Isaiah 43. This might be a passage some of you are very familiar with, and for others, you might never have been here. But it's very critical for us that we begin to understand that Jesus is not instituting a new playbook. He's fulfilling the old one. This has always been the design of God. Redemption has always been the chief plan, and the means of our redemption have always been prepared, always planned out. That's why we sing the song Ancient of Days about Jesus, that he lived before there was time, that he is not a created thing or a created person. He's self-existent. This was always the plan. Check out Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you or called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight. And because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You understand, 1,000 years before Jesus is walking and talking, Isaiah is recording for us the playbook. This is what God says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, those are the names of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And he reminds them not to fear. Not to fear. Why? Because our redemption is found in God, not ourselves. It's not what we can do. It's what he has done. It's not what we can offer. It's what he offers us. God has redeemed us. The question is how? Watch. I have summoned you by name. I think sometimes we get the impression that God is looking for followers, whomever they might be. Is that thought congruent with this? Is that sort of generic, yeah, you know, I'm throwing a party, anybody can come? Is that what this is saying? No. He's saying he sent out invitations, particular to each person. He's also saying that his calling is effective because it makes you his. And then he moves past that. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. The image there is of trying to walk across a river. Well, we don't walk across many rivers, do we? We build a lot of bridges, right? Or we drive on a lot of bridges. How difficult for us. So we go over the water, not through it. So the image is hard for us to understand. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. You know what the biggest fear is when you're taking a walk through a river to try and get to the other side and you're dragging goats and trucks and carts and animals? It's that you'll get to a place in the river where the water's over your head. Because the second you have to start swimming, you're no longer going across. You're being swept down, usually ended in death, or at least destruction of all your goods, all your people, all your belongings. So God's promising his people that as they move according to his plans, there will be difficulty. Do you get that? He doesn't say, no rivers, no water, all bridges. Instead, he says, it's not going to be too much for you. It won't sweep you away. It won't kill you. It won't end in your death. In fact, when you walk through the fire, you will not be consumed. You will not be burned. The flames will not set you afire. And why is that true? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He hasn't come to torture us. He's come to transform us. He hasn't come to bring harshness. He's come to use us to alleviate that harshness. And he continues, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life, most notably Christ. Right? Jesus had to die to purchase forgiveness for us, to atone for us. And then he continues in verse 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. Whoa. Those words would be shocking to Hebrew ears. Those words would be controversial to their thought process. Whoa, 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 God, you picked Jacob. Remember a couple of verses earlier? You said Jacob. You know, Israel, you formed us. Remember, it was us. We're not from the west, and we're not from the east or the north or the south. We're right here. We're all gathered together, and we're still together. Thanks. Now you're starting to get a taste that Israel, real Israel, not Old Testament Israel, but the new, full, real Israel in all its splendor will be filled with men and women, children and babies from the east and the west, from the north, from the south, from all over the globe. He will say to the north, give my children up. Hand them over. And from the south, you can't hold them back. They're mine. Remember, I called them individually by name. We read the same thing in John 10, don't we? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Why? Why is it guaranteed that there will be men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered at the Lamb's Supper? Why is that guaranteed? It's because God has not only the power, but the generosity, the mercy to call whom he wills and to call effectively. Verse 7, everyone, not some, not many, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. It is good news for us that the sovereign King of glory calls us personally by name into his family. That's what the language here means in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name. So you start out with just your name. And he calls you by that name. And he calls you effectively enough that you are now adopted and bear his name. I imagine that's a great joy for an adopted child, especially one who is adopted later on in life, having been orphaned and scared that no one loved them, scared that no one will protect them and provide for them and care for them. See, they have to grow up independent. They can't trust people. They have to fend for themselves. Guys, you're like that. You grow up with an orphan mentality, no matter how generous your parents are, no matter how structured your home life is. There's still a part of you deep, deep down that says, if I don't take care of number one, nobody else will. That ultimately I might have these friends, but I can only trust them up to this point. Because if I trust them past that, they could really hurt me. Or like, yeah, I like the idea of a personal God, but I'm not sure I'm ready to give him everything. 10% of my income? Are you kidding me? I don't bring in that much. I need it all. We are independent, aren't we? And we grow up in an independent culture. I have to find somebody to sell these goods to. I have to find a place to work. And if I don't, nobody else will. I have to put food on my table so my kids can eat. If I don't, nobody else will. I have to earn my relationship with God. He's not just going to give me one. Don't we think like that? If you're not sure, check your prayer life. Ask yourself, what do you pray for? What do you pray about? When do you pray? I think for many of us, prayer is a last, desperate Hail Mary attempt. Because we've tried everything else. We've labored and labored and worked and worked, and we have nowhere else to go, we have nowhere else to turn. So the last possible resort is to just throw our hands up and say, all right, God, I can't do it. Maybe you can. But he's called us first by our name and then given us his. We can't run around like a bunch of orphans. We have a Father in heaven. We can't run around like a bunch of gossips. Because we've been forgiven so much, who are we to hold something against someone else? Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, and whom I formed and made, there is a personal purpose for your life. So this idea of calling and calling effectively, it's not new, it's throughout the scripture. But it's here present. God didn't call 11 men. He didn't call 4 guys and 8 girls. He called 12 men. Here are their names. Simon, whom he named Peter. His brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, some of these guys have been introduced to us, right? We know that Matthew is also known as Levi. The party was at his house a couple weeks ago, right? That's where all the controversy started. We know Peter. We know he's married. We know his mother-in-law got sick. We've seen him fall face down in a boat full of fish, asking Jesus to leave. We've seen Simon's brother, Andrew, James and John. In Mark's account, they're referred to as the Sons of Thunder. I always wanted to have a fantasy football team named Sons of Thunder. I always thought that would kick. You've got Thomas, who most of you remember his crowning achievement was not being in the room at Jesus' resurrection and appearance. And he's the one who history has recorded him as doubting Thomas, poor guy. James, son of Alphaeus, you don't really know. Bartholomew, his other name is Nathanael. So if you're reading John's account, he'll be referred to as Nathanael. You've got Simon, who was apparently so passionate a guy, I thought Peter fit that description. This Simon is called the Zealot. It's a pretty cool nickname. And then you've got two Judases. Judas, the son of James. Don't know who James was. And you got Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Interesting side note. Fascinating to me that Luke doesn't call him the betrayer, like all the other gospel accounts and most of early church history. They refer to Judas as the one who betrayed Jesus. But Luke knows his audience, right? He's writing to a Roman official. So betrayer, let's put it in a political sense. Traitor. Oh. Gives an easier understanding of the word, right? You've got our team and the other team, whether it's nationality-based or not. Sometimes it's within a country, right? The North and the South in the Civil War. You've got those who are for us, and you've got those who are against us. And you've got people who we thought were for us who are really working against us. Fills in the word traitor nice, doesn't it? I love those subtleties when you can see that in a word choice, you can see sort of just a tiny little glimpse of Luke and of Luke wanting to communicate this truth in a particular context to a particular guy. But why the playbook? What's so all-powerful about these 12 guys? The answer is nothing. These aren't the smartest 12 guys. Jesus didn't run around and go, yeah, you're a really good speaker. I'm going to pick you. Oh my gosh, you're the best accountant I've ever seen. I'm going to pick you. See, when you guys think about forming a team, aren't you going to look for people with different skill sets and different abilities? If you're a good leader, you're going to evaluate strengths and weaknesses, small group dynamics, who's going to play what role under stress, who's going to, right? Gosh, you can go now to Barnes & Noble. There are sections, whole, almost seeming libraries of leadership thought. And how do you form a team? How do you make an effective team? Jesus is entrusting the most important message in the history of the world to a bunch of nobodies? Yes. I mean, some of these guys had wealthy jobs like Levi. Some of these guys are common blue-collar fishermen. You know what we're supposed to take away from this? God will use anybody. God will use anybody. He's not looking for the smartest, the strongest, the brightest. I'm not saying he's after the dumbest. But wouldn't it be just like him to use the foolish to confound the wise? Wouldn't it be just like Jesus to use the ordinary to reveal how extraordinary he is? These are regular Joes. And Jesus is entrusting the gospel to them. The greatest message of good news in the history of the world, that God has come and met with us, that God has come and taught us and redeemed us, and that he can transform us, and that we can be with him forever in his kingdom. and he didn't need Jack Bauer or James Bond. He brought a bunch of ordinary guys who weren't overly educated, who maybe had questionable work practices. Matthew's a tax collector. This guy's efficient at stealing money. And he's going to entrust the greatest message into the most ordinary people with assurance. See, the thing that blows me away about this text is that the gospel was never in danger. God wasn't risking anything because he called them and he could transform them and he could empower them and he could turn them into the men that they would become. We're going to laugh, guys, in the next 20 chapters of Luke. You are going to be rolling on the floor laughing at how little these guys understand. You're going to be rolling on the floor in tears, crying over how much they are confused and wrong. And if you keep going in Luke's two-volume account, you're going to wake up in Acts chapter 2, and you're going to do a suwoa. Peter wouldn't share the gospel with a teenage girl in a back alley of a restaurant at night because Jesus was dying on the cross. And he's going to stand up in broad daylight in front of thousands and thousands of people and declare the gospel with power and clarity and zeal in such a way that 3,000 men and women come to Christ. One sermon. God's not risking this. This is the plan. Yes, God uses Billy Graham. Amen. Yes, there are mega pastors who pastor mega churches, some of which I consider myself similar to, and some of which I really, really am angered by. And there are little tiny churches where the pastor doesn't even get paid full time or part time. There are big churches. There are small churches. There are parachurch ministries on college campuses and in high schools all across this nation. There are missionaries in villages all over the world. Do you know why? Do you know why you're a believer? Because somebody told somebody who 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 told somebody for 2,000 years told somebody's that came from the lips and the life of these of 11 of these 12 guys. You understand that? That God is raising up these men to bear testimony and to teach all that they're going to experience and see. And because God sends his Spirit to turn ordinary, average anybodies into extraordinary agents of the gospel. Is that who you want to be? Do you want to be used by God to build his kingdom? Is that the desire of your heart? Because some of you need to be headed for foreign soil. And some of you needed to be headed to small villages around us. Some of you need to go to neighboring cities, neighboring college campuses. Some of you need to commit to staying here, to growing this church, to seeing the gospel transform Newport News and Hampton and Yorktown and Dinby. But you have a calling if you're in Christ. He doesn't just call you to come to the party. The party is in a bit. He has called you and he wants you to walk the path that he has created for you. And yes, there may be rivers, and yes, there are going to be streams, and yes, there's going to be fire, and it's going to be really close to you. But he's sovereign over the flames. He's sovereign over the heat. He's sovereign over the depth of the river and the speed of the water. He's sovereign over the path that he has laid out for your life. And you're the plan. The playbook has a page in it just for you. Not someone like you, not someone with your gift sets. He gave you those gifts. No matter how big or magnificent you might think they are, I think we all have spiritual gift envy. Right? Aren't there men and women around you that you look at and you go, wow, I wish I was more like that, but I have these gifts. Some of you guys are sitting here today with no idea what your spiritual gifts even are. That's my fault. So in the coming weeks, we're going to make a spiritual gift inventory assessment. Wow, that's a fancy way of saying test, available to you guys. Because we want you to know how God is wiring and empowering you to build his kingdom. There's a playbook, and you have a page in it if you are in Christ. Be it through your vocation, through your free time, through your commitments to the Bible studies or the word study, the worship team or greeter, media team, sound team. Guys, there's lots of ministry to do. Can we be real? There's lots of people who are lost and confused in the towns and villages around us. And if you're here, it's because God has a calling on your life. If you're here today, it's because he's calling you, not someone like you, you, and he's calling you by name. And for some of you, you're going to hear that call to be in his family for the very first time. Answer that phone call. Yield yourself to him. Yield to this plan of redemption. Yield to the life and the plan that he has for you. Give up control or the illusion of it. And give yourself wholly to God. And ask him to use you. Ask him to show you which play is yours. Ask him to show you what path he wants you to walk on. And know this, never forget this, he's with you. The reason the waves won't overcome you and the fire won't consume you, it's because he guards you, he protects you, and he provides for you everything you need in the journey that he lays out for you. And then watch. Watch as Jesus brings these 12 men off the mountain and into the level field. Look at the language of verse 17. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. You know what this is an image of for us? It's an image of Moses coming down off the mountain into the Exodus, into the wilderness, where his people wander for 40 years. The image for us is of Jesus instituting the new Israel, the real image, not the foreshadowed one, but the promised one. Not the one that shows us what it will be like in a vague way. Jesus is instituting the moment of redemption now. And he's gathering a people to himself now. Look at this. A large crowd of his disciples was there. When Jesus comes down off the mountain and he brings the 12 back down, there's a crowd of already his followers waiting to receive him. That's the image of the old Exodus, right? Where all of the people who are physically descended from Abraham are gathered together and walking around. But look who else is here. There's a great number of people from all over Judea, prominently Jewish, from Jerusalem, duh, holy Jewish city, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Not Jewish, In fact, if you add Matthew and Mark's account to Luke's account, we begin to realize that there are people from the far southern eastern side of the Jordan River. That's totally pagan. Those are not Jewish. They were never Jewish. You remember that whole gathering from the east and the west and the north and the south? It's starting. It's starting. The real Israel is starting to be gathered. God is starting to institute everything in its fulfillment. Not the shadow, but the substance. Not the promise, but the fulfillment. And watch what the new Israel is like. In verse 18, they who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. You remember weeks ago, the problem was everybody wanted too little from God, not more. Remember, they didn't want to come and love God. They just wanted their circumstances changed. They set their sights too low. Look at this image. They had come to listen and learn and be healed. That's the difference between the crowd and the followers. It's the engagement of their curiosity. Why do you come here? Do you come here so I can show you spectacular things that you can walk away from just saying, wow? Do you come to get bored by an hour-long sermon so that you can listen to great music? Do you come here to get an inspirational message that charges you up and sends you into your week? If any of those three things are true for you, you've set your eyes too low. You're asking too little of God. You're asking too little of this community. And you're expecting too little from your faith. But watch what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is strong. The kingdom is powerful. The kingdom is effective. Because the one who governs the kingdom is powerful, strong, and effective. So much so that those who were troubled by evil spirits were cured. Do you know what that was a reference to? It's a reference to demonic possession. See, some of us are under the delusion that demons aren't real. Some of us believe that the spiritual realm may exist a little bit. And I really like the idea of angels, but I don't really like the idea that there are bad angels. I don't really like the idea that there's a whole army of people I can't see who are ready and willing to make my life miserable. And yet Judas can't be a traitor if there isn't another team. If there's Jesus' team and Judas is a traitor, then there's another team. There's another ideology. There's another path other than his. But here's the good news, y'all. This message that's centered on Jesus, that's literally indwelt by the power of his spirit, it's more powerful than any demonic reality. And God is sovereign in governing it. Think back to the book of Job. When the devil wants to torture Job, where does he have to go? He has to go ask God for permission. Isn't that amazing? The devil can't do anything to you that God doesn't sign off on and allow. Because he'll never let the water get over your head, and he'll never let your skin catch fire. So much so that the people who were gathered around Christ were cured even of the demonic. And the people all tried to touch Jesus. Why? Because power was coming from him, and it was healing them all. So here's my question to you. Do you need to touch God today? Seriously. Think about where your heart is. Think about where your life is. Do you need a shot of power, a shot of transforming mercy into your life? Because if you do, you're not going to find it at the bottom of a bottle. You're not going to find it in the bed of some other person. You're not going to find it at the other end of a needle or a joint. You're not going to find it at the other side of a perfect GPA. And you're not going to find it when you get a bigger paycheck or a better car or a bigger house. There's no power in those things to transform your heart to love God, to serve God. But the invitation is to respond to the calling. It says in the book of Hebrews three times in two chapters, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart like you do in your rebellion. Is God calling you? Is he calling you to himself, or are you already his and he's sending you somewhere? Geographically, relationally, do you need a touch from God? Because he has the power and he has the mercy and he's full of grace and truth. So as we turn to worship him in song and in prayer, as we seek to set aside time today to love him, to share our joy, we may also share our burden. This is not a place for a bunch of phonies to pretend that life is great and easy. It's a place to be real with where you really are. It's a place to celebrate what is really good in your life. And it's a place to mourn the poor choices and the bad circumstances that you've put yourself in. But it's also the place to watch him pull you out and change you and wash you and clean you and transform you. Some of you guys are stuck in the mud and you know you're filthy, but you don't want to stand up and ask for cleansing. Some of you guys know that there are places in your life where you're powerless. Your legs don't work. Jesus is the one who heals your body. Jesus is the one who heals your heart. Jesus is the one who heals your mind. Jesus is the one who heals relationships. Jesus is the one who unmakes everything we've ruined. Jesus is the one who unconstructs the kingdoms that we've made to serve ourselves. And Jesus is the one who used 12 average, ordinary people to bring hope, joy, peace, healing, justice, and most importantly, redemption into your life and into mine. God could do it any way he wants, and he is determined to use human testimony and human teaching to transform this fallen world. Hallelujah. Is he calling you? Is he calling you to himself? Is he calling you to a new service? Is he calling you to renewed strength in an old way of serving? What is he calling you to do? Where's your mission field? In the marketplace? In the dorm rooms? In the neighborhoods? The question today is simple. Do you hear his call? Let's pray. Jesus, we are here today. And for as many people as there are in the room, there are different emotions, There are different histories. There are different fears. There are different hopes. There are different expectations. Come, Jesus. Send your Holy Spirit to minister to us. Send your Holy Spirit to be thick with us. Send your Holy Spirit to teach us to embrace your promises. Teach us to embrace our callings. Teach us to repent of our sins and to leave our old ways behind. Teach us to love you. Teach us what it looks like to serve you. Lord, you're the master of the Sabbath. You're the master of our bodies. You're the master of the spiritual realm. Lord, teach us to follow you as the Lord and King that you are. Teach us to be your subjects. Teach us to serve your kingdom. Teach us to forgive our own past as we give it to you. Teach us to move confidently into tomorrow, even when we don't know what it'll bring. Lord, your word says that your word is a lamp unto our feet. Show us our next step. Lord, whatever that next step is, speak to us now and show us our next step. Show us the next place you want us to step and make it holy. Set it apart. Lord, you have a generation of folks in here who want to be used by you, who want to share you. You have a generation of folks who want to love you and serve you. So come. Come and speak. Come and speak the calling that you have for each one of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.